Religion is a crutch. We constantly hear that from the world around us. I always think it's just a passing phase, and then 5 years later I read it in an editorial somewhere or some article. And that is, of course, a common excuse among unbelievers. And yet sometimes we've been partly responsible for this, and especially in the broader evangelical world. If some of you may remember, in fact, someone said that it was still on. I don't listen to the radio a lot, but Unshackled, very dramatic. And in the early days, I'm sure they have different music now, but it was the organ would play at the beginning of the show, and it was always some gutter drunk from the Bowery in New York, some drug addict from who knows where, Marrakesh or wherever else, who miraculously became a real Christian. I mean, they're wonderful stories, and I used to really enjoy listening to this program, even though this context, the way it was done, was a little bit on the corny side. But it leaves a wrong impression, and that is that it's only these sort of desperately and obviously needy people that need this crutch called Christianity. And of course, we know that that is absolutely not true. The fact is that the gospel is true because of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, entering history and living and dying and rising again on the third day. And he came because every person is a sinner in need of his grace. We need to communicate that to people. I always love the story that I may have told before of someone who was did a lot of campus ministry, and they were on some campus, I think it was either Oxford or Cambridge, so you're there dealing with the brightest and the best of minds, of young minds, and this young woman, after this series of meetings, got up and gave a little testimony at the end, and she said, "I'm an A student, I have a very outwardly moral life, and the reason I became a Christian is because it's true." Wow, what a revelation. One of the ways that commentators have divided up these two sections or preaching portions, pericopes, 1 through 5 and 6 through 12, is by saying that the first one is the faith that believes. I won't bore you with a Latin term for that, but you'll find it in theology books. And then that 6 through 12 is the faith that is believed. So you understand what we're saying, that it is faith, which is the victory, that is our trust in Christ, in the gospel. That's the faith that we exercise. Then 6 through 12 is the content of the faith that we believe in, that we trust in. And that, of course, again, focuses in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all of those preacher tricks of trying to sum one thing up or another have their limits, because you'll find both the content of the faith embraced in 1 through 5 and the exercise of faith in 6 through 12. But I think it's a neat way of remembering the distinction there, because certainly that distinction between our faith which trusts Christ and Christ himself, the object of our faith, is there in all of this section 1 through 12, and it's a very important distinction to make and to understand, because faith is not any good at all unless we understand what the object is, and that object must be the God of Scripture and the Christ of Scripture. And so here we have this tremendous legal language used 10 times in these 7 verses, 6 through 12, we have these words used: testifies, testify, has borne, and testimony. Okay, so you've got 3 verbs and 1 noun, and they all have the same root. It all has to do with legal witness in a courtroom. Okay, so John is using these words that it would have been very well understood in the Roman world, which is known for what? Not as philosophy, that's the Greeks, but the Roman world is known for law. And so law is what would have been in the minds of everyone here when they heard these words, testify, testimony, 10 times. What an emphasis. And so the idea that this is the the objectivity of what it is that we believe that makes us Christians is absolutely the right emphasis to put here on this section of Scripture. The triple testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so, remember, we focused in the first five verses on that other, that triple fruit, as it were, of being saved. And these are ways of testing whether or not we really are the genuine article. And that is that we believe in orthodox doctrine, that doctrinal test. And that's especially, and we'll go over this again, the Christ who entered history and died and rose again. And then the ethical test of being obedient to his commandments, of growing in obedience to the law of God. And then the final social test of loving God and our neighbor. And so now we have this triple testimony, the objective reality of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The triple testimony which focuses first on Jesus as the Christ. He is the Christ. And what the water and the blood are referring to is the incarnation, is the enfleshment, as it were, or the humanity, the taking on of a full human nature of the eternal Son of God. And this, of course, is an answer to a famous heresy in John's day. And the heretic, who was the greatest promulgator of this heresy, was Cerinthus. And Cerinthus believed that Christ came and indwelt the man, Jesus, but before his death, because Christ cannot die, he's too holy and perfect, he left Jesus, who died upon the cross. And so there is no word made flesh. It is a serious heresy. The most serious errors that can be truly called heresies have to do with God and what we believe about him, and especially about his Son. People don't like to use the word heresy, and we ought to use it very cautiously. But when we're talking about denying the fact that the eternal Son took a complete and perfect human nature to himself, we are denying the very foundation of what it means to be Christian. And this is what John is getting at. He wants to inculcate the importance of the historical career of Jesus the Christ, that he was a man like us in every way, except without sin. And that when John, at the beginning of his gospel, declares this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, throughout the gospel of John, we see that his reason for writing is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that the man Jesus is the eternal Son of God come from heaven. And so, from the very beginning, he declares him to be the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And so, what are these two words then, water and blood? Blood, we probably can more quickly understand, has to do with the sacrifice required to save us. But water, I believe, has to do with the water of baptism, the water of cleansing, of priestly cleansing. And the baptism of Jesus was not the kind of baptism that we have. Now, to say that ours is not modeled on this would be wrong, but his baptism was not a personal baptism. It was a mediatorial baptism. That is to say that it was the baptism of him as the high priest of his people. Again, foreshadowed back in what we read and in so many other places in the law of Moses for the Levites, that they had to be cleansed. And notice it was feet and hands. What is that? It's symbolic of the act of life of a person. And unless they were cleansed, they dare not enter into the work of the ministry of the temple or the tabernacle. And so it is that they needed to seek this cleansing, and this cleansing symbolized the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and be the pure sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so, when he was baptized by John, remember what happened there? That the Spirit descended like a dove, and the Lord from heaven declared this remarkable, miraculous, direct pronunciation from heaven for all to hear. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This man, Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary and who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, this man is the one whom I completely approve. No one else in history ever received such an approval. And it was directly connected with the water of baptism. The water of baptism. And there, of course, the water beginning his messianic and mediatorial career. The blood is easier to understand because it's something that we see throughout the writings of the New Testament. And that's what we saw. The blood was in the Day of Atonement. If you look back now into the Levitical priesthood, there was blood. It was a bloody administration because there was blood everywhere. Blood daily, morning and evening sacrifices, and then especially the Day of Atonement and the Passover. There, the Lamb of God. That was the greatest of the blood shedding, looking forward to the Lamb of God, so that when Jesus came to be baptized, what did John the Baptist say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's not accidental then that Jesus, and we say this every single Lord's Day, this is the blood of the covenant. When you drink the wine, you're drinking the blood of the covenant. His life was given for his people. And so Paul then, John back in 1:7 speaks of the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul in Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood. Acts 20:28, when Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders upon his departure, he says, "Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." That's a remarkable statement, by the way, because he's saying that Jesus was God. He is God, and he was, when he died upon the cross, united to the eternal Son. His own blood obtained the church. And then Ephesians 1:7, redemption through his blood, Paul speaks of. And then this is the gift of God, the blessing of Christ. And then Colossians 1:20, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so the blood, of course, is absolutely essential. And not notice what he says here. If you look now, he says that it's not only the water, but the blood. Not by water only, in verse 6b, but by the water and the blood. Cerinthus, do you hear? Are you listening to me? It's by the blood of a man that died on the cross, who is the eternal Son. He was anointed to be the priest of his people, and he died upon the cross for his people. There is no other way. If the eternal Son left the man Jesus, there would be no mediator. That's simply not what Scripture teaches from the beginning to the end. And this death was absolutely essential. There is no other way. Once God in eternity decreed that his elect should be saved from their sin and from death, it was necessary, and there was no other way, to send the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exclusively the Savior of the world. There is no other way to God. This is the great testimony of the church, the great testimony of John, and he knows that the life of the church depends upon this. Whenever we give this testimony up, we have given up what it means truly to be Christian. It's astonishing today when you think about how the church takes these doctrines so lightly and teaches that there's no need to be really concerned about doctrine, because without it, there is no hope. No hope of forgiveness. No hope of ultimate resurrection from the dead. And no hope, even now, of communion with the living and the true God. And so, now, the Spirit is that third witness, the Spirit of the exalted Christ. And He is the ultimate witness because He is the one who is the truth. And I hope that startled you a little bit. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Now we get that word. He is the first witness in the courtroom, the most important witness in the courtroom, because the Spirit is the truth. It's not that He just teaches us the truth, but He is the truth. He is the one that gets short shrift among the three persons of the Trinity in the church today. Robert Lethem, who wrote that book on the Trinity, I think makes that point, and it's a very important for us to remember how important that person of God, the person of the Trinity, is, because without Him, we would not know the truth. And the reason that He says He is the truth is because there's nothing beyond Him. He's the ultimate witness. You know, you finally get the guy that actually saw the murder, and you get him in the dock or the witness stand, and when he gives his testimony, he is the ultimate witness. That's the end of the case. There's going to be a 100% guilty verdict with no questions asked. That doesn't always go that way with some witnesses, but you understand what I'm saying. He is now the ultimate witness, the Spirit who testifies. Here, this legal term, which is a declaration of ascertainable facts based on first-hand knowledge. And that's the way it would have rung in the ear of the first century person. This is serious business. God is the ultimate witness. And when people say, why do some people believe and some people not believe? It's because the Spirit is the ultimate witness. And without His witness in our hearts, in our spirits, we will not and would not and could not believe. This is what Scripture so clearly teaches us here. And notice that He is saying now, the Spirit is the truth. There's no higher witness than Him. He is the author of truth. He is the truth. God is love. He is justice. He is goodness. And then He says, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, what is He getting at there when He puts those three? And if you, by the way, take away what is not in the original text, which is, I think it's between, let's see, we have 6 and I think it's 7b and 8a. It's missing. If you read the King James, it adds something about the Trinity. It just doesn't fit, and it's just not in most of the ancient manuscripts that we have found. But this makes perfect sense, at least the way it's stated. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So you have three witnesses. Why Spirit, water, and blood? Because what the Spirit teaches us is that Jesus is the Christ, that man in Palestine is the Christ, and that He lived and died and rose again for His people. We're talking here plainly about historical facts. This is like the historian that goes back into the archives and he wants to find out what actually happened in a certain event. He goes back and he gets witnesses. He gets written testimony as to the truth. And so now if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is one of the most astonishing statements of Paul defending the resurrection and its historicity. And he says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christianity is true because I feel it in my heart. No. No, what he says is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is history. We're not dreaming about pie in the sky here. We're talking about what actually happened. And as Paul says later on, if this didn't actually happen, then we make God a liar, and we're just living in vain. We're living a lie here, folks, if we don't believe that this is the truth. This is what our faith is based on. It's not based on some good feeling or experience that we've had. Good feelings and experience, by the way, come from this. If they don't, you're dead as a stone. But this is the reality of the gospel. The Spirit of the exalted Christ injecting into our souls belief that these historical facts are the truth. He comes convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Remember that great statement? This is what Jesus said he would do. He would come in the Gospel of John. Sin, to convince us that we're desperately in need of a Savior. Righteousness, that that salvation is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And judgment, there will one day be a judgment at the end of history. And the only ones that will be saved from sin and death will be those that are covered by the blood of the Lamb, by this one who died in history for their sins. And so he is the one that testifies then of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he does this in three different places in the upper room. And this is what he says. Remember, Jesus now is saying this about the Spirit because the apostles are troubled. They've spent 3 years now with Jesus. They know that he's a teacher like no other. They don't fully understand why it is that he's got to leave, that he's going to die and then leave this earth. They don't like the sound of this. And so he's comforting them with these words. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you see, the Spirit's work as the third person of the Trinity is to reveal Jesus in his historical accomplishment in history, in what he's done for us to save us from sin and death. And you and I are only here today because this very same Spirit has come into our lives and convinced us that the gospel is true. However our sins manifest themselves in overt ways or not so overt ways, they're all there and we're all as needy as one another. And the Spirit has convinced us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so it is that this triple witness makes absolutely perfect sense. And Deuteronomy 19:15, of course, if we want to put ourselves back into the courtroom, says that you've got to have at least two witnesses, especially in a capital murder case. You've got to have two witnesses. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So this isn't a charge. Rather, it is an historical reality. And there are three witnesses, John says, to this history, this person and his work: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And this is the triple testimony which we are now to believe and live. We are to embrace this testimony. And the testimony of the Spirit of truth is reliable in a court of law, as it were. And so notice what he says here. Now we're at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. What does he mean here? Well, he's saying that it's a fixed principle in the legal system of Rome and of the United States, much of which our legal system comes from ancient Rome, that we trust the testimony. If you have two people that say, I saw Pete murder John, and especially if he had three, it's a done deal. Unless they're all being well paid to lie in court, and then they may end up being in trouble for perjury. But so he's just appealing to what they already know about the way courts work. If we receive the testimony, the witness of men, the testimony of God is greater. And of course, we get people all the time will say, well, that's, we can't see that. You can't hear it. It's not written down in an affidavit. And we want to say, oh, yes, it is. We've got the affidavit here. And we realize that only the Spirit can enable you to believe this. But this is an objective reality. The Spirit's not something we're imagining. He is the third person of the Trinity. And this is what he has inspired. This is our proof. And, of course, when we have someone that we'd love to embrace that proof, we pray for them because we know that we can't convince them. We should talk to them about it. We should tell them why we believe what we believe and that we believe that the ultimate witness in this courtroom is God himself. So read it and pray about it and see what happens. Something amazing may happen. And they're all, you know, the history of the church is strewn with people who are the worst skeptics, who denied and sometimes vociferously and sometimes, like Paul, violently denied the gospel. And the Spirit of God convinced him. He can convince the worst sinner, and he has done that through history. And just because we come to realize that he is the ultimate witness. Hebrews 6 says this too, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So the writer of Hebrews is using this legal logic. And this, of course, is essential to the building up of our faith. So that our faith then, and here's where, of course, we also have to do with faith, just as we were being taught in 1 through 5. Faith is trust in what God has said. This is really the first exercise of the new heart. We suddenly, when we become believers, if we become believers as adults, we go for the Scripture. And that's one of the things that I always look for when I'm questioning our young people who want to make public profession. Have you read the Bible? Are you reading the Bible? Are you working on it? And I've been tickled to hear the different ways. Honest, I don't always read it every day, but also real, I do read it, and I know it's God's Word, and I want to get to know it better. And this is what we do. We cling to the testimony of God in the Word, which His Spirit has enabled us to trust and believe. Remember there when Jesus makes this amazing testimony. Whom do men say that I am? Says Jesus to him at Caesarea Philippi. And he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says that the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter, just remember that. Don't get proud. He, of course, went through his trial of pride. Don't be proud because it's not you that figured this out. It's the Spirit. It's your Father who sent his Spirit to illumine your mind, to open your mind like Lydia. That's the only reason that you know. And so you remember the old hymn, You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now, I don't want to put that down too badly because he does live within our hearts. But that's not how we know he lives. We know he lives because the Spirit has taught us the objective reality of the incarnation in the Scripture. And so what we want to do is, and I think that hymn at least comes very close to making our experience and emotions the final authority, that we want to make sure that the Scripture is the basis for all of our experience and our emotions. They must go together, and Scripture, the objective truth of the gospel, must be first. And then he warns us, of course, of the danger of unbelief. He says that whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. Remember, he says that back in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's defending the resurrection. If it's not true, then we make God a liar. In other words, the apostles' message is a lie. And that makes God a liar if he wasn't raised from the dead on the third day. And so if we don't believe the witness of God, we're saying he's a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the great problem, and it's the great problem that our Egyptian brothers and sisters are now encountering even more intensely than before, because they're going to be confronted with a kind of monotheism that has no redemption. And they're going to have that surrounding them as the religion of the state. That's what is being declared now in the new constitution of Egypt. And so, all along through history, it has been the testimony of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is the only hope of redemption. You're dead. You're going to be hung by the neck tomorrow, Bonhoeffer, or shot. Right now, because of this testimony, it's what the world hates. It's what the devil despises. And it's what Christians stake their life on. If we really believe it, then we stake our lives on it. Because the only alternative is that there's no sun, and that there's no eternal life, and that there is everlasting darkness. Implicit here is the doctrine of hell. Listen to what he says in this last verse. First he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. In other words, there's no other way to glory and paradise except through his Son. Eternal life. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And remember that testimony that J. Gressa Machen made before the reporter after he had preached to 2,000 people, and she said something to the effect, and I don't have the exact quote here, that, you really kind of believe all religions are true, right? And he said, no. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's the condition we're born in. The wrath of God, it simply remains on us. And so life is only possible through the Son. And how wonderful then, too, that he emphasizes this here. And if you were to read this in the original Greek, eternal life is emphasized. It's put in an emphatic position here in this verse. Eternal life. And it's often been said that it's not just a duration of life, but it's a quality of life. Now, I don't want to diminish the duration of life. And as you get older, you will appreciate that when, people will say, well, it doesn't matter, it's the quality of life. Well, no, actually, I don't like the idea of death. I don't know about you, but the brevity of life is not a happy thing for creatures made in the image of God. And so the fact that this glorious life will last for all eternity with no end is wonderful. And the quality of life, of course, is at the center of that, because it's our communion with God. And we will know him in a face-to-face way, which we only know by faith today. And so it is, then, that this is the gift of eternal life. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, says Paul. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Brothers and sisters, this belief is headed in that direction. It's headed for glory. It's headed for the heavenland. It's headed for what was depicted in the Garden of Eden and lost by Adam, and what was depicted in Israel when it was in the land. And it is now the reality that we are yet to look forward to. And now that we already possess this inheritance in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, keep believing this testimony. And when you read the Bible, look for the Christ who is at the center of this testimony, because it's everywhere. That's what he said on the Emmaus Road. I am there in the law, the prophets, and the writings, explicitly in the New Testament, in shadow form in the Old. Lay hold of this Christ, and in your prayer life, continually go to God through him and ask that you would come to know him better, more fully, more completely in your daily experience. And then finally, warn others. We need to warn others that this is the truth. When we say this, we take this sometimes so much for granted. In question number one, which we're about to hear, it's the only true doctrine of salvation. There's no other way. It gets people furious when we say this. But we need to explain to them, it's not because we're brighter or smarter or wiser. It's because it's the truth. It's because it's the only way to God. There is no sacrifice in any other religion that enables us to get to God, which is actually done in history, performed in history, and testified over and over again in the pages of Scripture. This is the warning. And it reminds me of that lawyer who actually, he would probably be 70 today, but he died a number of years ago of brain cancer, a lawyer in Concord named Dick Couser. And Dick graduated from Yale Law School, you know, with great honors and extremely brilliant man and was not a believer. And one of his colleagues here in Concord said, "Dick, I want you to read the Bible and see if the testimony, this courtroom witness, is adequate in your eyes." And, of course, meanwhile, this friend was praying for him, and he read it. He said, "It's true. Yeah, I believe it." And, of course, I knew him years after he had believed it, and it was very clear that he believed it, that was his hope in life and in death. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the scandal of the gospel, and this is the humbling power of the cross, and that which we must never be ashamed of. If we keep going back to the testimony, we will not be ashamed of it.